All right, we're all reading 1 John, aren't we? Aren't we? All right. Doesn't take very long, and it'll be a blessing to you to read it over and over and over. And the more you read it, the more it'll be written upon your hearts. And I think all of us have actually probably learned as much scripture just reading and rereading the Word of God. So that's a good way to learn what God has given to us in His Word. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us in the past two Sundays, we have just gotten started in the study of this wonderful New Testament epistle written by the Apostle John. And this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And he also wrote the two one-chapter letters that follow 1 John. And they've been given the names of 2 John and 3 John. If you look at the beginning of 2 John, you'll see that it was written to an unnamed lady. And that 3 John was written to a man by the name of Gaius. The Apostle John also wrote the last book of the Bible, the book which is rightly called, according to the first words of chapter 1, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. People look on the book, the Revelation, as a record of events that are yet to take place. But it is actually, as it claims, the revelation of a person, revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John was used to write five books or epistles, whatever you want to call these New Testament writings, the five of the New Testament. Now, one thing that makes these books especially important is that they were written toward the end of the first century. The Apostle John, as far as we know, was the sole survivor of the apostles at this time. It had been in the neighborhood of some 60 years since the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some 20-plus years since the death of the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle John, this is the important thing, had had many years to think over what he had heard the Lord Jesus Christ teach and to think of all that the Lord claimed for himself. And he had time to change his mind about many things that the Lord had taught. But as we read 1 John, and the same thing is true of 2 and 3 John, we find that John hadn't changed what he believed at all. Instead, we find that his conviction about who the Lord was and what the Lord had taught, his convictions about these things were just as strong as they had been when he first knew the Lord and had learned step by step from him. Now, this should be very important to us, as I tried to emphasize last week. If the Apostle John had been merely, say, emotionally swept off of his feet with the Lord as a person and with his teaching, but those teachings were not true, the impressions would have faded away, and John would not have been able to write like he did. But John's convictions about Christ and about his teaching were just as strong, possibly stronger, than they were when John serve the Lord as one of his disciples. Now, this ought to strengthen our faith as well, because a lot of water has run under the bridge, so to speak, since this epistle was written. And we are testimony to the fact that we believe that what John wrote in his five books is the truth of God. And so we can rejoice in the fact that we have this confirmation of the truth. But there's another point about the writings of John that are important for us, and they give us an insight into some of the problems that the people of God were having toward the end of the first century. Now, I think most of you, I hope all of you, have read the book of the Revelation, and you know that in chapters 2 and 3 of that important book, we have letters that are addressed to the various churches on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're actually letters from the Lord. And in all but one of them, there's a mention of many problems that were facing the people of God in those early days. Now, specifically with reference to 1 John, I'm thinking of the reason that he gave for writing this epistle. And I spent the first Sunday of this series dealing with 1 John 5:13. And here he mentions that he had written for different reasons as you go through the epistle. But he sums it all up in that 13th verse and says, "These things have I written to you, unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So this means that this is a family epistle having to do with the family of God, those who were trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, "that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, whatever other reasons he may have had, this was the primary reason. And it's a reason that we need to pay attention to. So he was writing to those who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, but he wanted them to be assured that they were saved. Now, this would indicate that this was something of a problem in the early church. And so he was directed by the Spirit of God to write like he did, to in the hope that this would bring assurance to the hearts and lives of the people to whom he is writing. We really don't know what group he had in mind originally, the group that first received this epistle. But perhaps the Holy Spirit had a reason for that, so that every generation would take it as being specifically written to them. Now, if we've truly trusted Christ, as opposed to just joining a church or turning over a new leaf in our lives, we can know that we are saved, and we need to know that we're saved. That's why John wrote this epistle, that you may know that ye have eternal life. Now, evidently there was a great need for this among those early Christians. And we can be sure that Christians in every generation have this need. Perhaps it's a problem with some of you who are here this morning. If so, 1 John is the epistle that you need to understand. That's why we all need to be reading 1 John. And I have a reputation for being slow in going through the books of the Bible as I teach. You can run ahead of me and read the epistle at least once a week, and more if you have time. Then as I catch up with you, perhaps the Lord will enable me to strengthen some of the truths in the epistle with which you have already become familiar. So 1 John is an epistle addressed to us. Those of us who are members of the family of God, members of the body of Christ, those of us who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. But I want to remind all of you again that every book of the Bible was written under conditions that were different from the writing of any other books that have ever been written. And that's a big thing to say. John wrote under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided him in the very words that he used, and yet the Holy Spirit did it so that John's knowledge and John's concern for the people to whom he was writing are very apparent. The Holy Spirit was the author of 1 John. The Apostle John was the writer. There are many writers in Scripture, but one person is the author of it all, and that is the Holy Spirit. And this makes 1 John a part of the Word of God, an unchanging part of the Word of God. And I hope we all understand this. Now, last Sunday, we learned from the first four verses of chapter 1 that even in the first century, there were false teachers who were not teaching the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some were teaching that Jesus became the Christ, the Son of God, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, but that he ceased to be Christ, ceased to be the Son of God, when on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If that were true, then Jesus Christ could not be our Savior. If Joseph, not God, was his father, then our Lord would have needed a Savior just like every one of us. So this was a serious heresy, very serious heresy. And then another idea about Christ, our Savior, that was that he was not actually a real person, that he was more of a phantom or a spirit, unbodied spirit. They taught that you could reach out to touch the Lord, but you wouldn't feel anything, because there wasn't anybody there. And that's why the Apostle John began this epistle as he did. And as I pointed out to you last time, he speaks in the first person plural. And I don't know exactly why he did that, but I assume that he's speaking on behalf of all the apostles. From his language, you can see that the Apostle John, who had been personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ and had worked with him through the years of our Lord's public ministry, wanted the readers of this book to understand that he had firsthand knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real person. So he says this, that which was from the beginning, an expression of his deity, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. If you reached out to touch the Lord Jesus Christ, you could touch him. He was a true human being. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Verse 1, he says he had seen the Lord. Verse 2, he says he has seen the Lord. Verse 3, he said that he has seen the Lord. He heard the Lord, saw the Lord, and touched the Lord. And so there was no question but that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real human being. Now, what can we say from this? It emphasizes that if you're going to be assured of your salvation, you need to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the focus, has always been the focus of great controversy. He was a real man and yet truly God in one person. If you have any questions about the person of Christ, who he really was, then what you really need to do is to go back and soak your mind and heart with the teaching of the Gospel of John. Because that book was written, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to show us the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John told his readers why he wrote the Gospel. And you will see it in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But let me read those verses to you. He's talking about the miraculous signs or the miracles that the Lord performed. And he said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He only singled out a few of the miracles that the Lord performed. But he said this then, but these are written, these miracles that the Lord performed, which the Apostle John witnessed and many others witnessed, are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So it's very, very important for us to be straight on what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just another religious teacher. He was the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who came to earth as a man without in any way ceasing to be God. And we all have to have our minds and hearts assured and really saturated with that wonderful truth. But now this morning, let's move ahead. As we come to verse 5 of the first chapter of John, we learn that just as it is important to know the truth about Jesus Christ, if we are to be assured of our salvation, so it is important to know the truth about God. And first, John will give us a lot of help in getting to know God. Now, I don't think I'm making an overstatement when I say that most Christians today, because there's such a lack of Bible teaching and such a lack of Bible reading, most Christians are deficient in their understanding of God. We're like people have been in the past. We think of God as we think of ourselves. And this is one of the many places where the writings of John will help us. But notice that verse 5 tells us and how John introduced what he had to say. Now, I've called my message this morning the message from God, the message from God. And you notice he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. Now this verse ought to arouse our interest. What John is saying here is that he was writing down a message that he had received from God. This is a close statement to what we say when we say that the writers of Scripture wrote what they did under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. It's a written message so that all future generations from the time John wrote it would be able to read it. It did not originate with the Apostle John, although he was obviously in total agreement with it. But it came from God. This is a divine revelation. This is John's way of saying that his message was divinely inspired. His words had come from God. But here we have what God told John to write down for all the people of God. And this is what we need to know about God first. Look closely at the message. This is lesson one when we want to know God. Our hymns have been emphasizing this, and reading in the Psalms emphasizes this. You see it all the way through Scripture. And this is the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, if you've read the Gospel of John, you're familiar with the figures of speech of light on the one hand and darkness on the other hand. Light is mentioned in Scripture in different ways almost 300 times. Darkness about half of that time. But they are figures of speech that we get well acquainted with in reading the Scripture. Now, light stands for purity. And relating to God, it means, as we've been singing this morning, that He is holy. And that He is righteous. And to emphasize how holy God is, the second part of this message that the Apostle John was commissioned to write to the family of God is, and in Him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. Light and darkness are opposites, aren't they? So while light is a symbol of purity and stands for the holiness of God, darkness is a symbol of evil. We have been saved out of darkness. We were darkness before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are two of the most important words in the Bible, light and darkness. And they give us clear evidence that light is good and that darkness is bad. Now, this is true when they're used in a moral sense. Peter describes salvation in 1 Peter 2:9 in these words, as when God calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So light is descriptive of God. Darkness is descriptive of all of us before we came to Christ. The wonderful thing about God is that He is totally holy, totally righteous. You will never, never, never find the slightest trace of sin in God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The Apostle John is going to tell us that in the Lord Jesus Christ there was no sin, and the same thing can be said about God. Now the question is, how can sinful human beings who are darkness have fellowship with an absolutely holy God? And the answer is that they can't. God is holy, and God is unchangingly holy. So if God and man are to get together, the change has to come in man. But we can't change ourselves. That is what God does. And he does it through the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, which we're going to be remembering this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, Christ died for our sins. We are saved this morning, if we are saved, because the Lord Jesus Christ took our penalty upon himself, paid our debt in full, and as a result, we have become members of the family of God. When God blesses us with faith in Christ, we become light in the Lord. Scriptures actually say that ye are light in the Lord. Not perfect light, but light. The perfection of us comes as we grow in the Lord and will be finally completed, as John is going to tell us, when we see the Lord. Now, only God himself can make us understand that he is light. And let me say it again, that is why we need to be saved, because it only through salvation that we can have fellowship with a holy God. When the darkness of our lives is dispelled and we see our need and we see what God has done to meet our need through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the light of what it means for us to know a holy God and his holy Son and to have fellowship with them, what are the consequences of such a relationship with God? Now, remember, he's writing to tell us how we can know that we have eternal life. Now, there's often a difference between what we say and how we are actually living. And so I'm going to call these last five verses the difference between profession and possession. That is, professing that you are a child of God, but lacking the characteristics that the Apostle John is going to explain to us not only in the first chapter, but right on through to the end of chapter 5. Now notice, if you will, that verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 10 all begin with the statement, if we say, if we say. But every one of the verses has the word if in it. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Then he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this, of course, is because of Christ. On the other hand, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the emphasis in verses 6 and 8 and 10 is what we say or talk about our relationship with God. But without a corresponding demonstration in our lives. Now, we often say it's not our talk that is important, but it's our walk. It's the way we live. But our talk can be false, as the Apostle John indicates here, But our talk is a part of our walk. We're going through the epistle of James, and James makes that very, very clear, doesn't he? The gospel not only makes a change in the way I live, but the gospel makes a change in the way I talk. So that it's not just that we say something, but what we're saying is not backed up in these three instances with the life that we live. And he's touching right at the very beginning of this epistle on the importance of looking for evidence in our lives, the way we live and the way we talk, which marks us out as being different because of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Now, as you know, and I'm sure you're aware of this, that a lot of people call themselves Christians who don't know anything about Christ, don't profess to know anything about Christ. It used to be, when conditions were not as bad in our country as they are today, that it was thought if you were American, you were a Christian. But John is writing to give us the truth. And so he follows all this through with, if we say, putting himself alongside of those to whom he's writing, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, nobody walks perfectly in the light. You look at any of our lives, you're going to see things that are not the way they ought to be, because we're under construction. God is working in our hearts, and he's made some changes that are obvious, but we're not finished yet. God's not finished with what he's doing in our lives. But if we say that we have fellowship with a God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all, but we walk in darkness, our lives remain unchanged. We say one thing with our mouths, but we live the same way that we've always lived in our lives. John says, and he's very strong in what he has to say, if that's what we're guilty of, we lie and do not the truth. You see, the truth is not just something to believe. The truth is something to obey. The truth is something to do. And so if we, John's purpose in writing this is that they might have fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to know the truth about Jesus Christ. We need to know the truth about God, that he's holy, that he's never guilty of sin. He's incapable of sinning, doing anything that's wrong. This is what we need to remember in our lives too. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if a person is having fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence that he's having fellowship with him is that he is walking in the light, and he's not living like he used to in the darkness. It's impossible for a person to come to Christ and remain unchanged. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light. Now, the Bible tells us how to walk in the light. Our Sunday school lesson this morning gave us a lot of instruction, probably more than most of us have ever been able to take in, about the changes that God makes in our lives as a result of our relationship to Jesus Christ. But the only way we can have fellowship one with another and experience the continual cleansing of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we are walking in the light as God is in the light, as the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. Remember, John calls him the light of the world. And that's what that's what John is after in writing this epistle, to people who are walking in the light as evidence of their transformation by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ that we draw continually from them in our relationship with them, so that we're able to do what is pleasing in His sight, in the Lord's sight. Now, if we say that we have no sin, and you notice the word sin here is singular, and this is taken, and I think rightly so, to mean that we are denying that we have a sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nobody is ever going to come to Christ until they realize that they are sinners without any hope whatsoever except that which we have in God and Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if we confess our sins, now the word confess in Greek is a very interesting word because it means to say the same thing. If I say the same thing about myself that God says, then that's acknowledging, that's confessing our sin. I look upon sin as being just as bad as God says it is. I don't excuse it. I seek to be forgiven of it and seek by God's grace to live in a way that I am manifesting that I'm a new creature in Christ. But what do I do with my sins as a believer? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, keep us cleansed from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, if we say that we have not sinned, then that's a reflection upon the character of God, because God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We say that we are an exception to that. And again, John says, we're not only not telling the truth ourselves, but we're saying that God is a liar, that God is not light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So as he gets this epistle started, and I must close this morning, We see how important it is to know the perfect character of God in order to see our own need of salvation, and that the outstanding evidence that a person is really saved will be seen in his concern about sin and his desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. The great obstacle that stands in the way of true fellowship with God and with Christ is sin. And we all need to ask ourselves, even if verses 7 and 9 describe us, how careful or careless are we being about sin? Does it grieve me when I sin? And if that is the case, we can rejoice because it's evidence of a change that God has made in our lives. On the other hand, am I quick to confess sin to the Lord? Dr. Bach, whom I've mentioned many times, used to say that we need to keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. Do you and I pray for strength to resist temptation? And through the Word and through the Holy Spirit, through our fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, are we receiving the power to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to the Lord? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, the Lord's table speaks of the gospel, doesn't it? Brings us back to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for believers. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're delighted to have you here. But this is a supper that we observe after we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture before us here is of actually partaking of Christ. We are joined to Christ. He is our life. And we acknowledge this as we take the bread and drink from the cup. So let's pray that our hearts might be prepared for this and that we can truly rejoice this morning in the fact that we know that we've passed from death unto life. We've come out of darkness into the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to read in your word the old story of what you did when you sent your son to die for the sins of your people. And we come as your people rejoicing that you not only have made known to our needy hearts the truth about Jesus Christ, but you've revealed to us the truth about yourself. You are a holy, righteous God, incapable of sin in any form. And it's your purpose in saving us to make us just like the Lord Jesus Christ is and just like you are, without sin. We're thankful that the day is coming when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Be with us, we pray, and bless us as we remember our Lord's death and observing the Lord's Supper. In his name we pray. Amen.